In the late 1830s, a Baptist preacher named William Miller began preaching that Jesus Christ would return in 1843. Miller's theory was based largely upon his interpretation of the seven times punishment that's mentioned in Leviticus 26. Multiply seven times the ideal year, 360, if you come up with a starting date, then you come out to 1843. Well, 1843 came and went, and all of us are completely aware of it, that Christ did not return. So many of Miller's followers went their way. Some went back to their churches, which were amillennialist and did not emphasize the return of Christ at all. Some realized it was fanaticism. They went their way. Some departed from their faith altogether, and some were somewhat depressed, as you might imagine. And yet, there was still quite a following in this Advent movement, as it was called. The Advent people were still quite numerous. So Miller and his associates re-examined the theory. They looked at the 2300 days prophecy of Daniel 8, connected it with the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, and then proclaimed that indeed there had been a flaw, a little minor flaw in their original theory. And the second coming would occur on October 22nd, 1844, which was the Day of Atonement. Well, Miller's arguments seemed compelling to a lot of people, even though there were scholars at the time saying it's all flawed, it's all wrong, you can't depend on that kind of scenario. He would have his charts, he would place his charts up there, and thousands would come out and hear his explanations. And he'd go through the 2300 days prophecy, and the 70 weeks prophecy, and he would have it all connected and joined together on his charts. And there they were. And lo and behold, here you have the second coming of Christ. And there it was, October 22nd, 1844. Well, of course, those some 50,000, that's quite a number of followers, but some 50,000 who expected Christ's return were disappointed. That's why the 1844 event is called in history the Great Disappointment. They were greatly disappointed. And again, some people abandoned faith altogether. Some returned to their churches, their former churches, their former affiliations, went on with life. But some, unfortunately, could not deal with it. I have here a document that I'd like to read a few of these actual quotations from newspapers from back in the 1840s, right after this event took place, and see what the papers then were reporting as a result of that event. This comes from, by the way, you can get this from the Ellen G. White website. It's on the, if you know how, let's see, I don't see the, it's www.ellenwhite.org. You can get this and all this information and a lot more. And it's former Adventists mainly telling you about, as they would say, the real Ellen White. I'm not here to condemn her. She probably made a certain contribution. But there are those in that movement who will tell you through their experience that there's an awful lot of error, especially in their prophetic interpretations. But on October 24th, 1844, one of the newspapers reported on a certain Mrs. Abigail Shepherd who was committed to the insane hospital. And it goes on to say it appeared that she had been listening to the Miller doctrines and had become perfectly demented, quoting the paper. Also, on October 25th, 1844, page 3 of the same paper, a respectable citizen in Pleasant Street, Boston, cut his throat, but not dangerously. Goes on to say that he was committed to the same insane hospital. Here's one, let me read it, October 25th. 1824, page 3, the same edition. A young man by the name of Kelp, about 18 or 19 years of age, committed suicide on Friday by throwing himself into the Niagara River at Black Rock. He had been for some time infatuated with a Millerite delusion, and for the last two or three days so completely insane that it was found necessary to confine him in the house. October 25th, 1844, Moses Clark of Landoff, says the New Hampshire Patriot, committed suicide by drowning about a week since. A man of good sense and well-informed, he yet fell into the miserable delusion of Millerism, and reason was ousted from her throne. He was highly respected in his town and so well-esteemed in Grafton County as to have been elected chairman of the Board of Commissioners. He was a representative from Landoff to the legislature for the 2 years previous to the present year, and was a very useful, careful, and well-informed member. So these are some of the things. There's another report or two there. These are some of the things that were happening during that period of time in association with what is called here and what was called by the newspaper, the Miller Delusion, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, after the disappointment of 1844, some of the Advent people, as they were called, were not so readily willing to turn loose of that teaching for some reason, of the 1844 date, of the significance of that date. And it was about that time that a Seventh-day Baptist named Rachel Preston introduced the Seventh-day Sabbath to some of these people. And she introduced it first to a small church of the Advent people in Washington, New Hampshire. And most of the congregation, there were about 40 in all, but most of them accepted the Sabbath and began observing it. In 1845, Elder Joseph Bates, whose name is prominent, well-recognized in Adventist circles, and had been prominent as one of the Millerite people, or one of the Advent people, as they were called, accepted the Sabbath. And a little later, Elder and Mrs. James White accepted the Sabbath. Mrs. White was the former Ellen Harmon, and I'm sure that name rings a bell, Ellen White, of Seventh-day Adventist fame. And she was at the age of 13 when she heard Miller preach. And she was convicted and convinced of his preaching that Christ would return in 1843. When that didn't happen, she continued to follow him. And it was sometime after that that, through the influence of the Seventh-day Baptist, that she and her husband and a lot of other of the Adventist people began keeping the Sabbath. Now, they were not the only Sabbath keepers. There were other groups already in existence, little small groups here and there. But there was some crossover, some carryover, and some intermingling. So it was among Sabbath keepers in those times, there was, I don't think there was any particular group incorporated as the Church of God, but the people in general simply called themselves Church of God, or sometimes they called themselves Church of Christ, or a name like that. And so James and Ellen White called themselves and their associates, in some of their writings you can find it, they simply referred to themselves as the Church of God. So in all fairness, in looking back at the history of the Church of God movement, we must include the Adventists. They're part of it. We come out of the same nest. We hatched from the same nest, as it were. If I can use that kind of description, I think you know what I'm talking about. So we have some common historical roots. And all of this kind of prophetic interpretation that we see in the writings of Ellen G. White and in other Adventists of that period are certainly a part of our history, if you understand, if you follow what I'm saying here. We're not distinct. Of course, a Church of God branched off from the Adventists. They've parted ways along the way, and so organizationally we're different down the road. However, it's still important to realize that we share a common history. Now, these people had come to see the fallacy of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and of going to an ever-burning hell, or, you know, the conscious survival of the soul and all of that. They'd come to see all these things, had come to embrace the Sabbath, and as I said earlier, they called themselves simply Church of God. However, later on, it was in, see if I have a date here, 1863 is the date that comes to, yes, May 3rd, 1863, Elder James White, his wife Ellen, and several others in this movement came together in conference, and they chose the name Seventh-day Adventist Association as a corporate name. And the reason they chose that was not because they're rejected Church of God. They still call themselves Church of God. But they used that title because it highlighted two of their distinctive teachings. Number one, the Seventh-day Sabbath. And number two, the imminent advent of Jesus Christ. That's why they call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. And secondly, it was because Sunday-keeping churches, a number of them, called themselves Church of God, so they wanted to maintain this distinction and make it very clear. Of course, there were others in the movement who objected and said, no, we should use the simple names like Church of God or Church of Christ. So there was some separation, some going of separate ways at that point. But the new association that aligned itself or was a part of this association that formed at that time with the with Elder White's leadership consisted of 125 churches. Right off the bat, 125, there were small little groups, but 125 of them. And I point out, again, I point out all of this to underscore the fact that Ellen G. White and the early Seventh-day Adventist movement were very much part of the movement that we have termed Church of God movement. And I might mention also as an interesting side that although I'm not familiar with the current statistics, but by the late 1980s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had a membership of nearly 5 million, and it was growing by more than 1,000 per day. Far more impressive than anything the Worldwide Church of God or any of its splinters has ever done. Well, the influence of certain Adventist leaders and the increasing popularity of Ellen White's alleged divisions, by the way, that was another factor that caused a kind of a parting of ways from the conference that was formed in 1863 with other others in this Church of God movement, the Sabbath Keepers, was the fact that Ellen G. White started publicizing her visions and claiming that they were from God. And some began to hold her as a prophetess and think that these visions really were directly inspired. So because of this, the influence of certain Adventist leaders and because of the growing popularity of Ellen G. White's alleged visions, the Advent people came to believe that October 22nd, 1844, had special significance after all. They just didn't want to turn loose of that date, even though now it was long past. They began teaching that on that date, Christ moved from the holy place of the true tabernacle in heaven into the most holy place. When he did this, he shut the door of salvation to all except the Advent people who had joined the 1844 Millerite movement. From that date, that's October 22nd, 1844, Christ's heavenly ministry was for Advent believers only. Well, as time went on, of course, changes had to be made because what they were saying obviously was not correct. Joseph Bates taught that Christ would test his people for 7 years and then return in 1851. Of course, 1851 came and went. And later on, it was noticed that other people, people who had never been involved with the Miller movement, were now being converted to the Advent message. They were wanting to become Adventists. They were keeping the Sabbath and all of these things, embracing Christ, embracing the whole message. And they had to rethink this. Wait a minute. Salvation can't be, Christ couldn't have shut the door of salvation because here are all these people being saved. And apparently a good number of them were coming into the Seventh-day Adventist Church at that time. So they reworked the doctrine once again, and they said essentially that, and they hold this doctrine to this very day, that they believe that in the year 1844, Christ entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and began a special Day of Atonement, a ministry for his people in general, and that ministry would continue all the way down to the second coming. But you see, they still have to have that doctrine of, they call it the investigative judgment of 1844, that specific date in their doctrinal material. Now, of course, there are any number of Adventist scholars today who will tell you that they do not believe it. It is founded on no proof at all, really. It's just a lot of wild speculation. Now, these are people in the Adventist Church. It seems they can get away with it today, but there was a time when they would have gotten fired for saying such things, as Desmond Ford was fired several years ago for openly rejecting the doctrine of the investigative judgment, the 1844 doctrine. But in any case, These are some of the things that Ellen G. White was teaching. And some of the things, she was supporting this view this closed door doctrine with her visions. Now, somehow some of those things got deleted from the material, and a lot of Adventists today do not realize that she said that. Otherwise, she probably wouldn't be regarded as a prophetess, would she? Because I think probably those people realize, as hopefully we do, that there's a test in Scripture for a true prophet. Let's look at it briefly in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and in the context, he's talking about a new prophet like Moses that God would raise up. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, if we hear a prophet prophesy, how are we to know if it's really not from God? How are we to know it? And the answer is in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You don't pay him any attention. He is not a true prophet. And what he has said did not come from God. In fact, I would say that it would be dangerous to listen to such a person, wouldn't you? I think it certainly, had Ellen G. White been put to this test, and since then, of course, she has by many people in the Adventist movement, she would be found to be not a true prophetess, as some hold. Now, if you read Adventist material today, you will see that many of them say, well, she had the gift of prophecy, and they define that rather loosely, but her prophecies were not equal to the prophecies of the Bible. She was not infallible. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. She has the gift of prophecy, but you can't depend on what she says. I don't quite know what that means. Well, let's look at some of the things that Ellen White said about the Millerite movement, and then you tell me whether she was a true prophet of the Lord. I'd like to read from another document I have here. Again, this came from the same website, and it refers to the early writings of Ellen G. White, and I have a copy of that book at home as well. But here several points are listed, and then quotations from Ellen White. Point number one, William Miller's mission was similar to that of John the Baptist. Quote from Ellen White, as John the Baptist heralded the first advent of Jesus and prepared the way for his coming, so William Miller and those who joined with him proclaimed the second advent of the Son of God. So here he was wrong, and yet he was John the Baptist, compared with John the Baptist. Point number two, God directed Miller in his understanding of prophecy. Quote from Ellen White, God directed the mind of William Miller to the prophecies and gave him a great light upon the book of Revelation. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one, talking about Miller, to guide his mind and open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. But the man was wrong. And yet, here's what Ellen G. White, the prophetess, was saying. Point number three, God was behind the mistaken 1843 time setting. That was God's doing. Don't blame William Miller. God did that. Quote from Ellen White, I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. End of quote. Next point, the time setting of 1843 was a truth that God was going to test his people with. Quote from Ellen White, it was his design to arouse the people and bring them to a testing point where they should decide for or against the truth. Well, if it wasn't true, then if you decide for it, then are you deciding for truth? Next point, the spirit of Elijah was manifested in the proclamation of the truth. Boy, these terms sound familiar for some reason. I don't know why. No, just kidding. I do know why. Quote from Ellen White, thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. And we could go on and on and on. They have a another page or two of this, but we'll stop there. I think you get the point, don't you? I think you get the point. And I think you will agree with me at this point that Ellen White was not a prophet. Would you agree? I think you would, yeah. Maybe she made a contribution. There are some Adventists who say that she did have some insights. And I think you will find that if you examine the material, that she was even right on some things. I guess she could shout, "I told you so!" and then forget about the things where she was wrong. Well, again, we could go on and on, but we'll stop there. But now let's move on down through history to our time, a little bit closer to home. Some of you may remember several years ago when the Berlin Wall came down and some of us began shouting, "We told you so." Some voices within the movement started saying, "We told you so." We also published statements from the Plain Truth magazine going back to the 1950s, showing that the publishers of that periodical were saying all the way back then that Germany would unite and that eventually a 10-nation combine would emerge in Europe. To this day, some of the various voices within the Church of God movement continue to shout, "We told you so," as they point to that event of recent history and then give you citations, quotations from those old Plain Truth magazines. Yes, indeed, we told you so. But I would like to introduce you to some things we also told you, other things that we told you. Let's be honest with our own history. For if we're not honest with our own history, we will never learn history's lessons, and we will be destined to ever repeat those mistakes that we've made in the past. So I'd like to see some other things that we told you. I say we, I'm using that, you know what I mean, the movement, things within this movement that have emerged, some things that we told you. I have here a photocopy of a, I can read this, a 1935, a July 35 edition of the Plain Truth, at least an article from it. It's entitled, "Mussolini Goes to War." And the subtitle is, "Even as you read this, he is marching to Armageddon." Sound interesting? Got your attention? We told you so! He's marching to Armageddon. Let me read the blurb here before you get in. I won't read the article. I'll just read the little heading above the article. "Here is the most astounding prophecy of the hour. Heretofore unexplained." Now, nobody knew about this before. Unexplained. "Now being startlingly fulfilled, the Bible foretells every step Mussolini will take in the war now starting against Ethiopia until he plunges the whole world into war. This is undoubtedly the beginning of the expected last world war that culminates at Armageddon." Now, I guess later on we could dismiss it. Well, I was wrong. It was speculation. But the intent was right. Well, that's not the point, is it? The point is that this is sensationalism, and it's wrong. Mussolini turned out not to fulfill, he wasn't marching to Armageddon. He didn't fulfill those prophecies. It didn't happen. Several other comments in this article I could read. Well, I'll read one or two here. It's hard to read. This is such an old copy. "When Mussolini takes Palestine, he not only will force England in, but then Russia and Turkey will enter the war, for they are allied together for the express purpose of regaining Palestine at any cost." Goes on to say, "The Mussolini shall establish his palace as capital of the revived Roman Empire at Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:2 says the city shall be taken. And then quoting the scripture says, "Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him." And goes on with a number of statements like that and applies them to Mussolini. Plain Truth, January 1939. Another article. "Undoubtedly then, the beast who will capture half the city of Jerusalem fighting at Armageddon against Christ and his second coming is Mussolini, with 10 European dictators and their armies. It is coming in this generation." The Plain Truth, the March-April edition, 1943. Quoting from the book of Revelation, "And I saw the beast," meaning Hitler, And the kings of the earth, his junior partners, and their armies gathered together to make war against whom? Not Britain and America, not Israel, against him that sat on the horse, Christ, and his army, Revelation 19:19. It is Christ and the angels that Hitler will fight. Just as the Advent people didn't give up on 1844, it seems that the Plain Truth staff didn't give up on Hitler. Look at the, of course, people on the tape program can't see it. You see this old Plain Truth, August 1952, Hitler did not die. They didn't give up on Hitler. It was a fake death. He's going to return. The wound will be healed. And I think I have a choice quoter here, or two here. Let's see. Let me read the blurb. First of all, it says, Adolf Hitler's fake suicide in his Berlin bunker now is exposed as history's greatest hoax. Positive evidence comes to light. Hitler did not die. Here's new evidence that Hitler is alive, directing Nazi underground today. And on page 10 of this article, page 10, he says, one thing is sure, let me drop on down below that, says, of him, prophecy says, he doth great wonders. This is talking about the Pope, this end-time false prophet. Of him, prophecy says, he doth great wonders and deceiveth them that dwell on earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, we've established who the beast is, and the Pope is going to do this in the sight of the beast. And he says, what greater miracle could be pretended and hoaxed upon a gullible Europe than this? As the psychological moment, all agreements, or at the psychological moment, all agreements made secretly between Hitler and the Pope beforehand, the Pope steps forth and announces dramatically that Hitler was dead, but is alive. That the Pope, by supernatural power, resurrected Hitler from the dead. Was anybody around in 52 in the church? Did you believe this stuff then? Anyway, he would probably announce that Hitler had been in purgatory and there had repented of his antagonism against the Roman Church and therefore was now qualified to be resurrected and to step forth and lead the world. All Catholics in Europe would be caught in an emotional frenzy. I guess nobody would doubt the Pope's proclamation, would they? He goes on to say, most non-Catholics would be overawed and probably make a scramble to join the church. All Germany would unite. East Germany would rise up in such a fanatical rebellion the Russian soldiers could not suppress it. The Pope would announce a united Europe, purporting it to be his supreme peace move. Communism would be shoved back and the ancient fascist Roman Empire would stand reborn. In one way or another, it's coming. We've been warning you. Okay. It didn't come about the way it was predicted or the way it was, I guess that's speculation. But seems like a pretty wild scenario to me, and I think all of you would agree. Well, here's another Plain Truth magazine from 1955, January. The lead article is entitled, Weather Changes Threaten Disaster for the USA. The blurb says, Weather Bureau experts are frankly frightened about America's future. They know that within 20 years, this nation will be toppled from its dizzy economic heights by the worst drought in history. Here are the facts, and what prophecy says will happen. And I'm emphasizing it the way the article emphasizes it. These things will happen within 20 years, it says. And quoting from page 2, this writer says, the assistant chief of the United States Weather Bureau forecasts that the dry cycle will continue with intermittent wet years. Well, it's not a continuing dry cycle, is it, if you have wet years? Anyway, in his article in the leading farm magazine, he indicated that 1956 might become wetter, but that the following 2 years would be even more severe than at present. But it is the coming dry cycle in the early 1970s that frightens him, and it ought to frighten us all. By that time, rural, city, and industrial demands will have depleted our remaining underground water resources. With that final drought coming unexpectedly, as most droughts do, we will have no reserve. So terrible will it become that one-third of the entire population will die of famine and disease. So said the prophets. Joel 1:10, which is not about that. It's about an ancient locust plague and a drought that took place then that Joel saw as a sign of a future time of judgment. In Ezekiel 5 and verse 12. You say it can't happen here, but it will. History and prophecy prove it. Where were you in the 1970s? Here's another Plain Truth magazine. Lead article, What Are the Times of the Gentiles? September 1955. The blurb says, here is an amazing prophecy which few understand, yet which explains the real meaning behind Russia's struggle for world dominion. It explains what's going to happen to our nation in the next 20 years. Remember, this is 1955. And reading from page 10, if I can find the choice quote here. He says, the seven times, here we go again with the seven times. The seven times of the Gentiles are a curse upon them, just as the seven times of Israel's punishments were a curse. This curse upon the Gentiles did not begin with the fall of Judah, but years later. It was after the fall of Judah that God first began to deal with the Chaldean Empire. He allowed them ample time to prove they would not submit to his will. Ancient Babylon was weighed in the balances and found wanting. The destruction of the Chaldean Empire began the 2,520 years. That's William Miller's same number he used in coming down to the return of Christ. Of terrible punishment that has continued to this very day. Since we cannot determine the time of the fall of Babylon, we can determine the beginning of the seven times of punishment upon the Gentiles. He goes on to explain a little bit of history here about the fall of Babylon and how he comes up with the 539 date. It says, so Babylon fell on October 539 B.C. and 2,520 years later, in October 1982, that's when the seven times of punishment would be fulfilled. That is less than 30 years from now. But remember, we cannot be sure of the accuracy of this date, meaning the date of the fall, so it may vary just a few years here or there. We publish it as the most accurate calculation we are able to arrive at now. It may come sooner than this. Yes, these times are very close to completion, very close to the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule the nations and to teach them the ways of peace. And of course, most of us remember what happened in the late 1960s, and some hearing this message, those in this audience or hearing this message by way of tape, were preparing to flee to a place of safety by 1972. No raising of hands, but do we have anybody in this audience? I think probably a few who are preparing to flee to a place of safety in 1972, at which time the 3 1/2 year countdown to the second coming of Christ would begin. As it turns out, even though Christ didn't return in 1975, even though the Great Tribulation did not begin in 1972, as it turns out, I recall reading, and I don't have this document with me, or I would read it to you, but I remember a letter coming out from Pasadena stating that that date had some significance after all. I don't remember, was it 72 or 75? Somebody may remember. I think it's 1972. That date had some prophetic significance after all. It was connected somehow with 19-year time cycles, I believe. And did it have something to do with a new ad being placed in Reader's Digest or something like that? I see some nods here. I think I'm on track here. But in any case, this was some new development, some new beginning, or some new thing God was doing in relation to the work. So just like the Adventists who wouldn't let go of the 1844 date, it seems that we wouldn't let go of that 1972 date, so we found some kind of special significance to it after all. Well, we saw over time the error in our approach to prophecy. at least to some extent. Well, let's have something else here I wanted to show you. This is as late as March 1966. Can you see this? For those on the tape program, it's a picture in the middle of the Plain Truth magazine, picture of Adolf Hitler, and then Argentina on one side of the page, or one page there. And the question is Hitler alive? And as late as 1966, they were still holding on to the possibility that just maybe he might still be alive down in Argentina. Well, surely nobody's still saying that. Maybe he was frozen. No, just kidding. But in any case, that's some of the things that we have seen over the years. But as I said, we saw the error, some of us did, hopefully, the error in that approach to prophecy. At least we saw it to some extent. But it seems that within the Church of God movement, these prophetic aberrations continue to occur. It seems that too many of us refuse to learn the lessons of history. For instance, a few years ago, I recall reading an article by someone in the movement claiming that the beast of Revelation was none other than Saddam Hussein. And as I recall, those seemed to be rather dogmatic statements. And yet, when it turned out that his prophetic scenario failed and people began to call his attention to it, he said, well, it's kind of like an attitude, well, what's the big deal? It's just speculation. And here's another statement that came from one of the pulpits of the Church of God movement. This statement was taken from a tape dated June 21st, 1980. Getting a little closer to home here. I predict in less than 8 years from now, the United States is going to be involved in a great war, World War III. And I would be very happy to put a date on that. I don't see any way in the entire geopolitical array of things that this country is going to stay out of a massive war between now and 1990. I would bet lands, properties, both legs, and both arms on that fact. 1980, right out of the Church of God movement. Well, what do you think? We told you so! Can we still say that? When we look, take an honest look at our own history, the history of the movement all the way back to the last century, all the way to the present. And I've just scratched the surface. Those of you who go back to the 60s or before in the movement, you know that many, many outrageous statements have been made, and those things didn't come to pass. Oh, sure, we hit a few there, here and there. So did Ellen G. White. But we missed a lot of them, didn't we? We made a lot of blunders. You know, there's something, the only conclusion I can come to is there is something dreadfully wrong with this kind of approach to prophecy. Something sinister about it. Something that's just flat wrong. I don't know how else to put it. It's wrong. And you know, when I began to realize this, and I must confess that there were times when I made statements in the past that if I could go back and redo history, I would redo those statements. Nothing as radical as Hitler is still alive or anything like that, but things like, well, I remember almost 30 years ago, a cousin of mine was becoming interested in Bible prophecy, and he was reading Hal Lindsey's books, and he said, how much more time do you think we have? And I said, I don't think it could possibly be more than 20 years at the outermost. Of course, as I said, that was almost 30 years ago. I'm just not going to make those kind of statements anymore, because back then it looked to me like the end was nigh. And, you know, today people are looking at such things as Y2K. But I wish they would consider Y1K. Do you know about that one? Y1K? It was a lot more devastating than Y2K is going to be, I can tell you that. I'm talking about the year 1000. Some of you may not know what was happening back then. But there had been devastating famines, pestilence. Big segments of the population had been wiped out by disease. And as I recall, there were earthquakes. Not that I recall the history, but reading about it, there were earthquakes. I even recall reading about heavenly signs, which were really meteor showers. People have seen those throughout history. But when the people back then began to put all that together, I mean, it was Matthew 24 jumping off the page at them. Wars, famines, disease epidemics. And even the Bishop of Rome, the Pope himself, had decreed. I don't think he was speaking from the speaking ex cathedra when he said this, made the statement, but he was concerned. And he believed that the second coming of Christ was imminent. He believed it would happen in the year 1000, the new millennium. And you know, they even opened the prison doors. No need to keep them now. No need to keep them. The end of the world is nigh. Well, as it turns out, they had to send out people to try to regather all the people they set free and try to reestablish and reorganize society. That was Y1K. Now we're looking at Y2K. And I don't know what the year 2000 and the subsequent years hold, but I seriously doubt it's going to be what some people are projecting based upon their interpretations of biblical prophecy. You know, some people say that the work of God consists of warning about a coming united Europe. And it primarily involves keeping an eye on the headlines of the world and seeing fulfillments in these headlines. And those who hold that view so strongly may sometimes be heard saying something like, or may be heard speaking rather contemptuously of, the pablum of Christian living. You know, things like, I guess, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to be warning about Europe. We need to be warning about all these terrible things that will befall mankind, because someday people will look back and say, those people were right, and they'll repent. Is looking at our legacy, are they going to look back and say those people were right? I think we might have driven them away already, because the things that have been publicized, the things that have drawn attention, are the ridiculous statements that we've made over the years, the date setting that we've been involved in. And this is another one of those aberrations that we need to push out of the movement. It really is. It's destructive. Oh, I can hear somebody now saying, well, they're saying just lay back and relax and don't worry about anything, that everything is going to be fine. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it may be sooner, the second coming may be sooner than we think. But then on the other hand, I'm also saying it may be longer, further away than we think. Do you know that you have to be prepared for a long delay? I'll get into that in a few minutes when we look at Matthew 24 and 25, at least a few select verses from these two chapters. But if we're going to be prepared for the imminent coming of Christ, and that's important that we are, but also we have to be prepared for a long delay. It may take a lot longer than we thought. Looking back at history, it seems that when martyrdom was occurring, when Christians were being persecuted, they grew stronger. Well, they were scattered, but they became stronger, it seems. Looking at the apostolic church, when persecution struck, they were scattered everywhere. And what did they do? They preached the word. More converts were made. More disciples were made. But when times are not so hard, when we're living in times of plenty, and when, as the scripture says, the Lord our God has given us bread to eat and given us plenty, and we have our needs being met, and life is not so difficult, and we're not being persecuted, you know, that's when we really need to be careful. As God says back there in the Old Testament, don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget the source of your blessings. We can let down at a time like that probably easier than we can in a time of intense persecution. But we have to be ready in spite of what we see in the headlines. And some of the things I've read to you today, I consider to be the fruit of headline surfing, or headline theology as it has been called. Let's go to some scriptures now in Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, in relation to what we've said today, these concepts we've considered, and see what Jesus did say. When the question was asked, what shall be the sign of when shall these things be? He was talking about the destruction of the temple that then stood in Jerusalem. and what will be the sign of your coming, it's important to realize that two questions were asked there. Two questions. Now, both of those things were future. Both of those events were future to the disciples then. Had you been a disciple, you would have recognized that both of these events were future. And so later, when you were writing these things down, and if you notice when you compare Matthew 24 with Mark 13 and Luke 21, that they're not exactly the same, are they? There's a little bit of, it's not an exact chronological sequence of things to take place. One account is a little different from the other. It's not to say that one is wrong and the other is right. It's just to say simply that they were describing what, or explaining, or telling what Christ said. But the thing we must consider is that when he said what he said, he was talking about two distinct events. One, the fall of Jerusalem, and we know now, looking back, that happened in AD 70. And two, the second coming. Two things. So consequently, when we read the account from people who were not able to separate the two, sometimes they seem to be run together. So some of these verses in Matthew 24 pertain to the fall of Jerusalem. Others pertain to the time of the second coming. It's as simple as that. I'm not going to sort through it all today. That would take a full sermon to do. But I am going to call your attention to some key passages here. After they ask him for the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, it says, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are shaken." Is that what it says? We ought to be afraid. Is that what it says? No, it says, "See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So he's not saying that wars and rumors of wars are a sign of the end. He's saying the end is not yet. Just because you see these things, don't think the end is near. And apparently, and I believe there is some documentation to this effect, there were others claiming to be the Messiah during that period who were calling attention to the wars and rumors of wars and things of that nature as a sign of the end time. And Jesus here appears to be taking issue with what those false messiahs were saying. He goes on, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And we have the benefit of living down here near the year 2000, and we can look back and see that history is full of all these things, can't we? Sure can. It says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Doesn't mean the last two or three years before the real sorrows start, but the beginning of sorrows spread out over time. So he's saying, don't get too excited about these particular things. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing, as I said. I want to move on now to verse 29. He goes ahead here in the verses immediately following, talking about great tribulation and persecution of the saints and so forth. Then in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I think it's pretty clear what this is talking about, isn't it? It's talking about the second coming of Christ. He will literally be seen in the heavens. Just as the apostles, certain ones of them, saw him go into the heavens, he will be seen returning. Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Speaking of the gathering of the saints at the return of Christ. I think all that is pretty clear at this point. Now drop down to verse 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows." You thought about what a profound statement that is? "Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." You don't know. Oh, I know it says day and hour. But hold your place there, and let me go to Mark 13 and verse 33. He says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." That's the only verse. I just wanted to look at that verse and compare it. It doesn't say day and hour there. It says you don't know when the time is. Period. So it doesn't mean you can't pinpoint it precisely, but you can get the, you know, well, within a few years. It doesn't mean that. It means you don't know. Then he goes on to say, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What's he talking about here? Does he say, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the arrival of the great tribulation? No, no. The coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus Christ appears, as I read this, I take it to mean he's actually talking about the second coming here. Because over and over in this section, he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. What is he talking about? The second coming, not the 3.5 years earlier. He says, but that, as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Does that mean that they were eating, drinking excessively, and marrying the wrong races, as some people have supposed? Or having wrong kinds of marriages? No, no. It means that before, when they entered the ark, that before then, life went on as usual. There were people who were having their regular meals. There were people who were getting married. People doing the things that people do. And this is telling me that it'll be that way in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes. That's the way it's going to be. That tells me that there are places on this earth where life will be carrying on in a fairly normal way when Christ appears. That means that those people will not be able to say, well, now let's see, the tribulation began on this date, and therefore we count down so many years, whatever. Let's go over here and look at the 3.5 year prophecy or whatever. They can't do that. He's saying here that life will be going on as normal someplace on this earth. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Is he saying that only the wicked won't know? Is that what he's saying? Well, he goes on to say, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Here you have things, people working in the field, people working in the mills, and one is taken and one is left. Does this mean one is taken away by the Germans? Or does it mean one is taken when Christ returns and gathers his elect? Seems to me that fits the context much better. Watch therefore. Why? For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. What does it mean to watch? It doesn't mean to go about reading your interpretations of biblical prophecy into the daily headlines. Does not mean that. It's the same word translated vigilant in another text of Scripture. Be vigilant, for the devil is a roaring lion, wanders about, walks about, seeking who he may devour. Same word. It means be vigilant. It's simply saying be ready at all times. Be ready. That's what it means. You know, you could be stranded out on a desert island without any access to newspapers or television or radio, no internet, and you could still do what he says right here. You could still watch. Because he's not talking about headlines. He's not talking about reading prophecy or supposed prophetic fulfillments into the daily newspapers. He's talking about being ready. And wherever you are, you can be ready. That's what it is to be watchful or to be vigilant. To remain awake, in other words. Even when it appears that the second coming is in the far distant future. Or even when it appears that it's going to be in just a few days. Either way, in rain or sleet or hail, as the old saying goes with the postman, same is true with the followers of Jesus Christ. Be ready in times of peace and in times of tribulation, no matter what the conditions. Be ready. That's what it means to watch, therefore, because you don't know. And you know, something else that it seems doesn't enter the picture often enough, and that is the fact that any one of us could drop dead at any moment. Any one of us. We better be ready then. We need to be ready at any moment. Because you could be meeting the Savior, as far as you're concerned, in your next moment of consciousness. So be ready. That's what it means to watch. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He would have been ready for him had he known, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. That's the definition. You be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. I accept that. I believe that. I believe that it's going to be a surprise for probably all of us when he comes. Well, he goes on with a couple of parables here I think are very important in illustrating the point. First is the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. I won't take the time to read both of these parables. I'll just summarize them. But the point is simply this. The evil servant began to beat his fellow servants, and he did not expect the sudden return of his master. His master had gone away on a trip. And so he began to, probably the lead servant began to abuse the others, and he didn't expect the master to show up when there he was. He was caught. So he did not expect the imminence, the sudden return of the master. He thought he's going to be away for a while. And then you have the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish virgins and the 5 wise virgins. And here we have 5 of them who were expecting the immediate appearance of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom delayed, and he delayed, and he delayed. They didn't expect that. They weren't prepared for that. They didn't bring sufficient oil for that. So they were not ready. They were not watching, as it were. They were not ready for the delay of the bridegroom's coming. It's interesting that these two parables are back to back. On the one hand, one person was not expecting the imminent, the sudden appearance of his master, and then the 5 foolish virgins were not expecting that long delay. That tells us, again, as it says in verse 44, be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready anyway, at all times. Don't wait around and get ready based upon some interpretation of prophecy. You know, that reminds me of a friend of mine years ago in the Worldwide Church of God who told me about an experience he had with a relative. When he became a member of the church, his mother, who was a Pentecostal, was not real happy about that, but nevertheless, she came to accept it. Then one day she said, you have an uncle who believes like you do. He'll, really? Yeah, he's been listening to Herbert W. Armstrong for years. So this friend of mine went to see his uncle, and he was really excited, and he believed everything. He believed in the Sabbath, and he believed the holy day, the whole 9 yards, believed it all. But the guy still smoked. He didn't have any intention of keeping the Sabbath. He didn't intend to obey God, quite frankly. And my friend said, well, why aren't you, talking to a minister? Why aren't you coming to church? Or why aren't you talking about baptism? He said, well, I thought I would wait till the Great Tribulation and give my life. See, his idea is he can go ahead and live his life as he wants to now. But then in the tribulation, he'll just give his life. He'll be one of those Laodiceans, of course, but he can just give his life, and then he'll be saved. Well, as it turns out, he did give his life, but it wasn't in the tribulation. And quite frankly, I don't know where he will stand, because he didn't change his life. He didn't repent, to my knowledge. Maybe he did later. I just don't know. But presumably, he did not. And to me, that's one of the great dangers of this kind of approach to biblical prophecy. We reduce prophecy to something less than what it is. We make it something that it is not and was not intended to be. We turn it into headline theology, and it becomes dangerous. It becomes destructive. It causes hurt and pain. So if we're guilty of it, let's repent. And let's realize that God wants us to be ready all time, every waking moment. You don't wait till something happens in the news. You don't go around looking for things to happen and then attempting to read fulfillments into it in order to keep yourself excited. You just go about your daily life, making sure you're ready, and that even in the times of great blessings, in the times when we're full and happy and are not overstressed, or in the times when we are overstressed, regardless of the time, in days of woe as well as in days of peace and happiness. Let's see to it that we're always ready, because we don't know the day or the hour of our Lord's appearing.